Well, it's great to be here with you guys. Always enjoy getting out here when I have a chance, and love your pastor, love your church, and that worship was amazing, wasn't it? Isn't that great? That's cool. Well, if you have a Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle, one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. John was a guy who, when he was younger, he and his brother, Jesus, nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder, because they were always wanting to kick somebody's butt. You know, it was just like, that was just the way they were. As John got older and spent time with the Lord and then time without him, he became more and more known as somebody who was just incredibly loving. And, you know, they called him the Apostle of Love. He lived longer than the other disciples. He's the only one other than Judas, according to church history, who wasn't martyred for his faith. It's not that they didn't try. They boiled him in oil, but it didn't take. And so they ended up sending him out onto an island to be in exile. And he wrote the Gospel of John later in his life. He lived into his, probably into his 90s, late 90s. He wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation towards the end of his life, after reflecting on everything else that had gone on. He watched the first, you know, 60 years or so of church history unfolding, and then through the persecutions and things like that. And then his magnum opus, really, his greatest work, was this book of Revelation that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He opens the book in chapter 1 by this vision of Jesus himself. As Jesus is moving throughout the church, represented by candlesticks. But when you come to chapters 2 and 3, these are specific letters, seven of them, to seven different churches in Asia Minor at the time, most of them in present-day Turkey, or then across Europe a little bit. But these were letters from Jesus. It's why if you have red letters in your Bible, these are in red letters. Letters from Jesus specifically to churches and addressed to the angel of the church. Now, the word angel just means messenger, so a lot of people feel that these were sent to the leaders, the pastors of the church. Other people have different opinions. That's probably as good as any. But these are letters sent to specific churches. Now, John, as the guy who's relaying this message, he had been a pastor for many years in the first church that comes up, the church in Ephesus. John had spent time in Ephesus. Paul came to Ephesus, but it was after there were already believers there. And Ananias and Sapphira had been, you know, ministering there, and or Priscilla and Aquila, I'm sorry. And other people, Apollos, pastored that church. But John was known as somebody who pastored the church in Ephesus for a long time. When he was finally an old man, he ended up being buried there at the church in Ephesus. They even talked about him. There are stories about him when he was really old and he was getting too senile. Remember, he lived into his 90s, maybe even to 100. He was getting kind of where he couldn't preach anymore, but they would carry him up in a chair and put him in front of the church, and they said that he would just say, "Beloved, let us love one another." Then they would carry him off. That's kind of what he was reduced to ultimately. But now as he writes this, as Jesus is relaying this message to him, it must have struck him as really interesting that his old church, the place where he had served so faithfully, the people who he loved so much, that Jesus was going to address them first. And so let's look at what Jesus had to say for the church. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's Jesus himself, as you can see from chapter 1. I know your works. Right away, when somebody says, I know what you're doing, it's like, uh-oh, what am I doing? But he has a lot of good things to say. I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, and that you can't bear those who are evil. You have a good, strong sense of right and wrong. You have integrity. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So important in this day and age, but in that day and age in particular, because the church was just starting. They didn't, at this point, have a real solid collection that was the canon of Scripture. Obviously, some of the letters that John wrote are some of the most important scriptures in our Bible, and they hadn't even been written. And so there were all sorts of people floating around teaching all sorts of things. Again, similar to today. As soon as you give up on the authority that the Scripture has, then it's kind of like anybody can toss their own ideas out. But he says, you guys didn't sucker for that. You called people out when they were saying things that were contrary to what the Lord has revealed to you. You found them liars. It's kind of interesting that that's something that Jesus saw as being admirable. You know when you see a liar, when you see one. Boy, how we could use that today. Not just to be going and, oh, that person's a liar and that person's a liar, but to even know that's a lie. That's not true. But he goes on and says, you've persevered. You've hung in there under tribulation. And you have patience. And you've labored for my name's sake. And you've not become weary. You guys are working just as hard as you ever have. Nevertheless, whoops, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Imagine how John felt. John, the guy who was all about love. Oh, he understood not being about love. When he was younger, he wasn't known for that. As he got older, he became more and more. In fact, he identified himself when he wrote his gospel as the disciple who Jesus loved. He's the one who says, beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. And now he's dictating this letter to his old church, the place where he had just really poured his life into them, and they were still his church. It's just he was out of the area because he was in exile. And to hear Jesus say, you guys have left your first love, it doesn't necessarily mean the love that you had right at first. The word that's translated for first there, protos, is a word that can mean it's the first in order or it's the first in importance. Your most important love, the most important thing that you could have. And of course, right away we think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 as he talked to the church there in Corinth and said, you know what? If you speak in the tongues of men and of angels and you don't have love, if you have so much faith that you can remove mountains, if you're so dedicated that you give your body to be burned, you take everything you have and take care of the poor, you do all that stuff, and you don't love, it doesn't mean squat. It means nothing. It's a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If, in fact, that's true, it doesn't mean that love is the only important thing, but love is the protos thing. Love is the first thing. It has to be first. So it's like, you guys are really good. You hate all the bad guys. You call out all the phonies. You're really good when it comes to identifying heresy. But man, there's just this one little thing. You don't have that same kind of love. You don't have the love that was foundational to who you were. And I don't know if John, you know, heard this as Jesus related to him and thought, dang, my church just went downhill because I'm not there, and felt bad that he wasn't there to help remind them of love. But not only that, you got to wonder, John at this age, you know, probably in his 90s, did he have the same passion Did he have the same love even himself? Was it, is it the same? I mean, getting boiled in oil and things like that have a way of knocking the edge off your personality. And, you know, you just got, I wonder if he was listening to it and go, is this me? I think every one of us, when we read this, should at least say, is this, could this be me? I know it's very convicting to me as I read it to you. But he says, you've left your first love, so remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Literally, change your mind. Think differently. And do the first works. Again, not just the stuff you did, but do the most important things. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll shut you down unless you start thinking differently. But then he throws on another thing. Yeah, you got this going for you. You also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Kind of funny that was sort of an afterthought. The Nicolaitans, different people have different ideas as to exactly who the Nicolaitans were. I don't, you know, it's perhaps those who, if you break down the etymology of the word, it might be people who kind of, where the religious leaders rule over the laity. That's one possibility. There are a lot of other theories. But the whole thing is, Jesus is like, hey, you're really good about hating. You hate some of the stuff that I hate too. And that's a good thing to say. I mean, at some point, if there's something that God hates, we ought to hate it. If there's something that God loves, we ought to love it. So he goes, okay, you got that down. You hate the right people. But then he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, we have to ask ourselves the question, have we left our first love, and what does that look like? Now, right away, where we usually go to there is that we get all sentimental. We start thinking back to the time. For me, I accepted the Lord in 1971. And it was a really exciting time to be a Christian. All these hippies were getting converted. There was just, everything was fresh and new. The music was, you know, it was like, music had just been hymns and organs up until that point, and now there's drums and guitars, and it's like, the electricity in the air at Calvary Chapel, the love that you could feel when you went in there, the way that people reached out to you, it was like old people, young people, all mixed up together, and it was exciting. It really was. It was the easiest time of my life to be a Christian, when I was caught up in what we used to call the Jesus movement. Now people talk about the Calvary Chapel movement. I've been a part of Calvary Chapel for a long, long time, but I still prefer to be known as somebody who's a part of the Jesus movement. But it was wild for a few years. Things began to change as you got into the mid-70s, frankly. Oh, it was still great, but anybody who was around in the early 70s would say you had to be there. I can't even describe what it was like. And it really was. And some of the stories from back then, when I get, like, you know, old people just start reminiscing and telling old stories. And I try to be careful not to do that too much, because to younger people it sounds like, man, you guys, you'll never have what we had. You just had to be there. We feel sorry for you. The world has gone to pot. Hillary will be your next president. You know, just put a fork in it, you know. But, I mean, I remember there was a little gal who had become a Christian, and in those days, if you became a Christian after about a week, now you're a missionary. You're out sharing your faith everywhere on the streets. And this gal had gone down by the Orange Circle in the city of Orange, and she was just coming up and telling people that Jesus loved them. There was a guy who came along who was a college professor at Chapman University, which is right down the street from there. And he came up and started arguing with her about, you know, Jonah and the whale, about creation, about, you know, is Jesus God or is he a man? And just tying her in knots, because he knew his theology. She knew nothing. She just kept everything he said. She just goes, I don't know, but I know Jesus loves you. And she just kept saying that over and over again. And finally, she just broke down in tears. And she felt like, I've completely failed God. Because all I knew was that Jesus loves him. And that's all I knew to say. Well, she said that she was from Calvary Chapel. And a couple days later, well, she had just told him, all those questions you have, my pastor, Pastor Chuck, would be glad to answer your questions for you, but all I know is that Jesus loves you. I'm brand new to this myself. And so the guy was so adamant that he decided to go to Calvary Chapel and talk to Chuck Smith. But something happened in his life as he just thought about it and contemplated it as he went. And he came, and Pastor Chuck came out to talk to him, and the guy just started crying. And he said, told Chuck this story, and he goes, that girl didn't have one answer to any of my questions, but she just kept telling me that Jesus loves me. And he said, all of a sudden I realized that matters more than all of my questions. And Chuck prayed with him to accept the Lord. Those kinds of things were happening all the time, everywhere, with just normal people. There was nobody was actually professionals. It was, nobody knew anything. The pastors at Calvary were all like, well, pretty new Christians. You've been a Christian for a couple weeks? Okay, you're an evangelist, or you're in charge of one of the houses. Or it was really sloppy. It was really risky. It was messy, like crazy, but it was so electric and so exciting. I remember one guy who, you know, said he had just become a Christian, and he was driving down in the old part of Santa Ana, where they have these big old houses with huge front yards, and all the yards have a mailbox out at the street. And he's driving down the street, and he thought he felt God telling him to go stick his head in a mailbox and yell, Jesus loves you. And he's like, this isn't normal. This is weird. I'm sure it's not God, but he just couldn't get it out of his mind. He pulls over. He thinks about it for a while. He's like, waits till nobody's around, no cars are coming, and he sticks his head in the mailbox, and he yells, Jesus loves you. And it acted like a megaphone. It like reverberated through the neighborhood, and he's like, oh, shoot. And he runs and gets in his car, and right then a guy's coming out of the house that was right there and is waving to him. And he gets out. He goes, look, I'm brand new Christian. I thought God was saying something. I'm leaving. Please don't call the police. I have a record. I don't want to, you know. And the guy goes, no, let me tell you what happened. He said, I was just in my house, and I was standing on a chair, and my head was in a noose, and I was going to kill myself. And he said, I tried one last thing. I said, Jesus, if you really love me, you're going to have to tell me right now. And he said, I heard this, Jesus loves you. And it's a cool story. I could just tell you tons of stories from back then. And there were, I remember one guy came to church and said, yeah, it was the weirdest thing. After we went over to Bob's Big Boy for lunch, and I just felt God telling me to dive into the trash dumpster. And he's like, oh, well, so he dives into the trash dumpster and down at the bottom finds this diamond bracelet and comes out with it and goes in and tells the restaurant. And they said, oh, God, this woman was looking for it everywhere. She's freaking out. It's a family heirloom. And it's like he said, well, they said, do you want a reward? He goes, no, but I'd like to tell her about Jesus and how I found the bracelet, you know. And it was, when you saw that kind of stuff happening, you're like, how can you do anything but really love Jesus? It was just so simple and so naive. And we had Bible studies on, Pastor Chuck would teach through the Bible on Sunday nights, and we'd sit on the floor for like 3 hours. He would go, the Sunday night study would, in the summer, it would go till after 10 o'clock as he's just going verse by verse through the Bible. Today, I look at it and go, I don't even know if I could get on the floor without it bugging my knees and I'd last about 5 minutes. And so I look back and I go, man, today is just not the same. And it's easy for me to take that sentimentality and impose it on other people and make them feel like either, hey, if you've been a Christian for a while, man, you've become a bad Christian because you aren't as excited as you were when you first got saved. And so a lot of times I hear people refer to returning to your first love as being, you have to wind the clock back and do it that way. And for me, it would be dressing like a hippie. I would have to get a hair transplant, all sorts of stuff that I would have to do in order to get back to that kind of simple love. But, you know, I don't think that what Jesus was saying was, you should be just like you used to be. Because love isn't that way. Love is something that develops and grows and adapts to the circumstances and to your context. If you're married, if you've been married for quite a while, ask yourself, really, do you love your wife now the same as you did before? Now, I know for me, I've been married for 30-some years, and I don't know, 36 years, I think it is, but 34, maybe. But my wife's not here, it doesn't matter. No, I think it is 36. We just celebrated our anniversary in September. But, you know, I can honestly say I love my wife more than I did back then, but I don't love her the same as I did back then. One of my pet peeves is when Christians just like shoot out a bunch of baloney and then say it and you think it should be that way. Like, she excites me more today as a 75-year-old woman than she did when she was 25. Really? I mean, there's either you're just flat out lying or with your age has come delusion. Because relationships don't work that way. There are ways in which God designs us so that we will do almost anything to get a woman. And part of that is he gives us this unbridled sort of passion or horniness, whatever you want to call it, but it's like, oh, you know, and that's what makes us do what we have to do in order to find ourselves married. If you stop doing it, sometimes you'll find yourself not married again. But I remember when I met my wife, I met her at Calvary, and you know, we were young. I was teaching a Bible study there, and she came to the Bible study, and I met her. But as far as she was concerned, she thought I was a vegetarian. Because she was a vegetarian, so it's like, of course, I am. I happen to be a vegetarian too, and I'm like going to her house eating these sickening vegetables. But over time, I was secure enough in her love that I could confess to her, I really don't like vegetables. I need a piece of meat. I know. The truth is, I don't like anything that never had a face. It's just. But what happens is, I still love my wife with the same love that I initially loved her with. It's just that as the relationship develops and matures, the context becomes different. And now, as I love my wife, it helps me to remember, you know, what that was like and what a treasure she is and what life felt like before she came along. And we built on that love. That love led us to have two kids and now two grandkids. And I mean, for you guys that have kids but not grandkids yet, kids are awful compared to grandkids. The only real good reason for having kids is that that's how you get grandkids. But you know, it's like, it's still the same love. She is as important to me, more important to me probably today than even she was back then. But it looks a lot different because I've matured and she's matured and we have so much common experience to share together. And a lot of times that's the way it is with our relationship with Jesus. It isn't the same as it used to be. And certainly for John, he realized, I mean, it's different now. He would reminisce. Remember in 1 John chapter 1 when he starts talking about Jesus and he's like saying, man, I'm telling you, we were with him. Our hands handled the word of life. But this is a long time later and their hands weren't handling him anymore and life was tough, but he still understood. He loved him. It was it was as real as could be. When I was a kid, I loved baseball. I still like baseball. I still love baseball, I suppose. I don't have as much time to devote to it as I used to, but one of the special things about baseball for me was in our house, my father was paranoid schizophrenic, and so when he wasn't in the mental hospital for sometimes a year at a time getting shock treatment and stuff, he'd be back at home and be abusive to me and to my mom and to my brother and my sisters, and screaming and yelling, all in the name of Jesus. He was like super, you know, God was telling him everything that he was doing, and that's real typical of people who are mentally ill. But when I would shut out all the screaming and all the hatred, and as I would be holding, you know, where he had kicked me and things like that, I'd go into my bedroom, and I had a little transistor radio, and I wasn't allowed to listen to music on it. I had won the radio in some essay contest, but the one thing I was allowed to listen to was baseball. And so as a kid, Vin Scully, the announcer for the Dodgers, was like, he was the stable influence in my life. We went to church, even though I wasn't really a Christian, but our church was pretty weird, and people there were, I mean, it ended up, the church kind of blew up when all the leaders were having sex with each other and stuff. But Vin Scully, man, this guy, every night during baseball season, I could go to sleep hearing the comforting tones of his voice as he told stories. And as he made, I had never been to a Major League Baseball game, but Vin Scully made you feel like you were there. Somebody wrote a book about him a few years ago, and they entitled the book, I Saw It on the Radio. And that was the way it was. You'd listen to Vinny, and you could see a different world. Now, as I've grown up, I'd listen once in a while, but you know, then they got to where you had to have Time Warner Cable in order to get it, and where I live, they don't have Time Warner Cable. So I went a couple years without even hearing Vin Scully, and you know, then I got MLB TV, and I hacked my router so it thinks I live in Canada, so I could hear the Dodgers again. And I'm listening to Vin Scully, and it's like. And for most of you that know, his last game will be this Sunday. He's calling the games up in San Francisco against the Giants to end the season. He's been the Dodgers announcer for 67 years. He started working for them in Brooklyn in 1950. And the guy is as solid of a guy, and the guy is just, he's a kind person. He's never had anything bad to say about anyone. And, you know, when... He was like a father figure in my life when I was a kid, but today, my love for listening to him call a baseball game and the way he does it, now at the age of 88 or 89, whatever he is, it's, you know, he gets the innings mixed up and the counts mixed up, and he's not as accurate as he used to be, but then he starts telling these stories, and I'm transported back into another world. And, you know, I've had a chance to meet him a couple times and try to explain to him what he meant to me and how I pray for him and things like that. But he's such a powerful example. But see, baseball today isn't what it was back then. Back then, it was fresh and new, and it was completely an escape. Today, it's something that I enjoy, especially listening to Scully. And, you know, it reminds me, memories just come flooding back in the way that it happens. And see, that's how my love for baseball, and in particular for Vin Scully and the job that he does, it's the same love today, but in a lot of ways, I don't need it. You know, nobody's screaming at me as I go to bed. And, you know, but at the same time, it's like, there's still that connection that in a lot of ways is so much more powerful and is so much deeper. The context changes, but I have gone sometimes years where I forgot how much I loved listening to Vin Scully. I just didn't. I was busy doing other stuff. I didn't care. I thought baseball's a boring sport. It's like watching grass grow. And then I would hear a little excerpt of Vinny. I'd watch an old game. I'd watch the, you know, back in the World Series when Kirk Gibson came out limping, couldn't hardly walk, and he hit that home run to beat the A's. And it's like, whoa, that takes me back. I think in a lot of ways, that's what John is talking about in our relationship with the Lord. It's not that you need to go back and be the person that you used to be, because you've been through a lot. God's done a lot in your life. If you've been a Christian for very long, you're not the same person that you were then. So for me to go get bell-bottom jeans and love beads on and start, you know, going around like this all the time, that would be inauthentic, really. You know, I'd be faking it. I'm trying to act like some guy in the 70s. But at the same time, for me to remember how God was so real to me then, it turns out that though everything else in life has changed, he hasn't. Because he meets me today in the same kind of way that he met me back then, but it doesn't look like then. But all along the way, there was this chain. Just like with my wife, where everything we've gone through, the good times, the hard times, the fights, the making up, the, you know, sharing the experiences with having kids and all, you know, all of that is like this long narrative, but I don't ever want to forget where it started, because that love that God gave us for each other has been consistent. It's the one thing that held us together. I am not the same guy I was when I got married in 1979. My wife is not the same woman that she was at that point. In some ways, we're both deteriorated. In other ways, hey, we're both actually better. We've grown. I know. I get this almost every Sunday when people come visit our church and they've heard me on the radio and they're like, oh, we took off a, you know, weekend so we could come and be here in person. And I'm like, oh, cool, that's really nice. And they go, yeah, you know, you don't look anything like what you sound like. And I'm like, I know what comes next. I go, well, what did you think I'd look like? We thought you'd be a lot younger. And I go, well, I don't know, if you're on the radio, I'd rather sound young and look old, because I always had a good face for radio anyhow. But I even spoke at a friend of mine's church recently, and afterwards this guy came up and he goes, yeah, it was such a trip. This is the first time we've heard you in person. But I leaned over to my wife and I said, close your eyes. Close your eyes. And we closed our eyes and it's just like listening to the radio. Like, so it's actually better if you don't look at me? Thanks. That's really cool. But you know what? Whether somebody's disappointed in what I look like, I'm the same guy. You know, our bodies change. The one thing that's constant about us is our soul and our spirit. Our body. Today, scientists want to pretend that everything about us just comes from biology. It just comes from the composition of our body physically, that our brain is creating this illusion that we are more than just flesh and blood. But that doesn't explain the fact that in every 7 years or so, your entire body, or most of it, people differ on that, but huge parts of your body are completely replicated. And those of you who are getting older know that every time it gets replicated, it's with older, more inferior parts. And so I'm the same guy that I was when I was a kid, because my awareness and my, I can still remember things when I was a toddler. And I had a pretty decent memory back then. And it does start going downhill a bit too. Although I can remember back then easy, it's just I can't remember where I parked my car. But I'm the same guy, because who you are is not your body. Who you are is your spirit. It's tied up with God. It's somehow related to the fact that we aren't primarily hardware, we are primarily software. So if you, like, every few years, generally, you get a new phone or or a new computer, a new laptop or iPad or whatever. But because you back up, hopefully, your data in a way that's completely invisible and doesn't take any physical space at all, when you throw your old computer away, or I mean your old phone away, or you smash it like Tom Brady does, then it's amazing, the new phone, it's just like the other one because the software is transferred to it. That's the way we are. At some point, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood just can't inherit the kingdom of God. Someday, we are going to put off this, you know, this mortal must put on immortality. We have to have our bodies translated into something that's permanent, that can stay. But at this point, the way we're living is in a temporary dwelling place, in something that does a decent job of reflecting who we are, but it really is something that as our life goes by, you just realize you're only going to live so long. You only have so many days, so many years on this planet, and you don't know how long it's going to be. Man, when I was 30, I never thought I would ever get to be 63. Back then, like when I was 25 or 30, if somebody was sick and they were like 45, I thought, why even bother saving them? You know, just let them die. But as you get older, you start going, I don't know, man, some stuff still works. And I still enjoy and appreciate life. But you can't miss the fact that there are certain things that deteriorate. The amazing thing about the Lord is, and this is really true, just like with love for a woman who you really are devoted to, you find out that it can become richer and deeper, and that it's all connected to where it all started, but where it's going to go is always better. It's always, you know, until if you just kind of forget it and you just decide I'm more into other things, you get all jaded and cynical, and it's easy to do, man. Life is so weird. You look at what's going on in society today, and it was just easy to just think, man, this is just such a joke. This is so ridiculous. And I mean, but cynicism, and it's something that I battle with constantly, because I just don't think it's healthy. One time I was on the radio with Pastor Chuck, and a lady called in and said, Pastor Chuck, what do you think about Christians who are cynical? And he goes, Dave? And I'm like, huh. And he goes, well, Dave is one of the most cynical people I've ever known. So, and at the time, I thought that was a compliment. Since then, I'm like, it's probably not. It probably wasn't intended that way. But if we lose sight of who we really are and who God really is, we forget completely who we are. And see, what life is about ultimately, in fact, what mental health is about, is something called integrity. It's something that we value in people, but sometimes we lose touch with it ourselves. Integrity is a fancy word that means you're whole. If you're a math student or if you ever took math, you know that an integer is a whole number as opposed to a fraction. Fractions are not integers. So we are either integrated, that is, we are all consistently, we know who we are, and we're the same with everyone, or we become psychotic and we act one way with one group and another way with another group and another way with another group. And that's basically, and it's an oversimplification, but that's kind of what mental illness is. When people lose sight of who they really are. Now, and I get why people do that, but when you sacrifice your integrity, when you compromise who you really are, the opposite of integrity is to be disintegrated. It's the same word with an unraveling attachment to it. Now you go, but it seems like through life, you just have to kind of do what people want you to do just to get by. No, you don't. Because there's something that the Bible calls grace, and that means that you can be exactly who you are and God can be completely pleased with you. not because of what you do. What you do doesn't matter if grace is real. As long as you are honest and you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as Paul says, He takes your sin and put it on Himself, and He takes His righteousness and puts it on you. That's so powerful, because what it really means is it's safe for you to be yourself. I think the worst thing that happens in Christianity is that when people become Christians and then they start thinking that they have to pretend to be something that they aren't. That's like saying the gospel isn't true. And I know as a pastor, you know, I'll say certain things and then I'll go, I probably shouldn't have said that. That might offend somebody, or, you know, but you feel this constant pressure. But really everyone feels that way, because the truth is we care about what people think of us and we're afraid of being rejected by them if we show who we really are. The important thing to understand is the only one that doesn't play that game is God, because He looks at you. And if you've given your life to Jesus, He sees you wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, his basic rule of life. He said, look, I don't let anybody judge me. And he said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I will let God judge me. That's so powerful. But that's only made possible by grace. And when we understand grace, we can put ourselves in line with that first love, that primary love that we ever had. It is not, as John said in 1 John, it's not that we love. We love because He first loved us. He's the one who primed the pump. Your first love is not when you were so in love. Your first love, your most important love, is when He loved you for no reason at all. But we can, if we're not careful, we can just become religious, and we can turn Christianity into just a bunch of rules. It's another set of laws, just because we feel safer. We really don't trust grace. So when somebody comes to Christ and we're like, okay, first, you need to stop doing this and this and this and this, and you need to do this and this and this, and somebody needs to tell that person, and somebody, it's like, how do we become more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus, who wasn't at all upset when a woman who was very immoral came and began to anoint His feet, wipe it with her hair, and express this naive sort of love to Him? And here's a religious person, including some of His disciples, are jumping in on it and like, don't you know what people are going to think with you hanging around somebody like this? When the disciples showed up to Samaria, as Jesus is talking to a woman of questionable morals, multiple divorces, now she's living with a guy, and it's like, you shouldn't talk to a woman like that when you're by yourself. See, we're so good at creating those kinds of rules. But the reason we do that is because ultimately we forget what it is to be loved. We forget what that grace is like. You cannot show grace to others until you are constantly receiving it yourself. And so, ultimately, for us to be reduced to people who are grossly flawed, people who are, when we start thinking we're doing good, then that's when we figure out we're the most screwed up. And yet, He loves us perfectly and completely. And that's the first love. That's when it happens, when it's like, I can't believe He would love me. But what we have to guard ourselves against is when we cut ourselves off from that awareness, and now we start to think, I can't believe that God could love these people. I get why He loves me. I've done so much for Him. When testimonies become, oh man, I used to be really bad. Now I'm really good. If you want to be like me, accept Jesus. That's not the gospel. That isn't good news at all. Yeah, you should be as phony as I am. People who are truly aware of their need, who are undergoing conviction by the Holy Spirit, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to see that. And yet, There's something irresistible about unconditional love, and that's where it always started. If you know Jesus, I hope you didn't just join a religion, because knowing Jesus is being touched by his unconditional love and experiencing the forgiveness that he offers us. But again, that doesn't mean that it's the same for you today as it was then. But what it does mean is it is as important for you to keep that basic truth at the forefront of your mind than anything else that you could be aware of. You can study apologetics and you can argue your brains out and you can be like, oh man, I'm looking for a Mormon because I got a good one for him, and I'm looking for some New Ager because, boy, I'm going to hit him with this, and I'm looking for a Democrat, or I'm looking for... It's like, you know what? What people really need from you is not for you to tell them how to vote, is not for you to tell them, you know, which, how old the universe is, or to tell you that, you know, this is true or this isn't. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that first love. They need for us to be reduced to that. And ultimately, that can adapt to every different situation. Because over the years, I mean, there are a lot of sins I used to do back then. When I became a Christian, I was doing a lot of things that people would know, or you know, that drugs and stealing cars and breaking into houses and stuff. Most people know that's not good. Street fights, gang fights, things like that. Most people know that's not good. But you know what's happened over the years? Like, I don't do any of that stuff. I probably haven't smoked a joint. And, well, since I was a Christian, I don't think I ever did after that, maybe once. I don't drink anymore. I don't break into houses. I don't steal cars. I just, you know, I buy a car. But, you know, what I found out is that I sin just as much. It's just that some of the sins that I used to do, I'm just too tired to do them. But I find some other sins, it's like, you know, I'm not like tempted to go, you know, to go hit on a woman that I'm not married to, because it's like, I'm too tired. But and I don't want to do that anyway, trust me. But you know, the kind of women that I'd be able to attract at this age, it is a little easier for me not to do that. But the thing is, you know, with all of that, man, I am prideful. I am judgmental. I can get angry about things that are none of my business. I can try to twist and manipulate people. Those are things that, you know, pride is something that's worse than doing drugs or committing fornication or things like that. Pride is the sin, as C.S. Lewis says, pride is what made the devil the devil. Man, you can find people who are spiritual superstars who are just oozing with pride and thinking, let me tell you my testimony, you know, I used to smoke pot in the 60s. Really? So that's where you're at? That's what you're going to, that's your story? How about realizing that every single day, if it was not for God's grace on you, if it were not for his love for you, that you would melt, that you would be completely consumed? Because as we grow in the Lord, it's frankly, I don't think we sin that much less. We just find other ways to sin that are more socially acceptable. I need his grace. I need that first love. And I need to take that love that transformed my life in 1971, and I need it to continue to transform my life today in the things that I face today. It's the important love. It's the unconditional love. And just like my love for my wife, man, I appreciate his grace more now than I did back then. I didn't even know how much I needed it then. I thought I'd drop a few habits and then, okay, I'm good. I'm done, because that was the example I always heard from people too. But you know, there's something rich about growing older with your first love intact, with bringing that first love to every different situation. I don't know most, I know a few of you guys, but I don't know most of you. Maybe some of you have never even decided that you want to be forgiven. You're so jaded because, like, people never forgive you. So it's hard for you to believe that God could. It's hard for you to believe that God could see something in you. See, what you're doing is looking at yourself the way other people look at you. You're believing those lies. God saw you as so precious that he sent his son to die for you. And frankly, you are a complete idiot if you continue to deny his love for you. Because I don't care where you go and what you do in life and what you pursue, nobody is ever going to love you the way he does. And no one will ever give you that unconditional forgiveness constantly, that there's nothing that you could do to make him love you more, nothing you could do to make him love you less. This is the best deal going. The amazing thing is, he doesn't want anything from you. He just wants to give to you. I don't get why somebody would pass up something like that when it's free. And so, man, if you haven't got right with him in that way, tonight's the time to do that for sure. It's really simple, too. You just have to tell him, okay, I give up. I will trust that you really did die for me, that you rose from the dead, and that you'll forgive me if I give you permission to. You do that, your life starts over. There are a lot of you probably who have, you know, there was a time when you had that love, but the Christian life isn't what you thought it was going to be. Maybe somebody made you feel like, yeah, except Jesus, all your problems are going to be over. And it didn't quite work that way. And people told you, you know, you were single and you just wanted to meet the right girl. And people are like, oh, you're going to meet somebody. God has somebody for you perfectly. And you're like, no, the one I met wasn't right, or nothing's happened, it's not happening, everybody's making all these guarantees to me, and here I am, I'm just deteriorating. Or maybe you just kind of walked away from his love. Maybe you just lost sight of that, of how valuable you are, and you began to mistreat yourself and abuse yourself, and, you know, you had good excuses for it. There's always excuses, but maybe tonight's the night for you, too. Just to get back with him. Just to make things right with him. And I pray that, you know, if that's you and you need to get right with him, whether it's for the first time or whether it's something that it's time for you to start fresh and start over, his mercies are new every morning and his love will continue to work in your life. If that's you and you need to do that, I'm going to do something a little weird probably, but, you know, and I could ask you to come forward. And by the way, there'd be pastors up here afterwards who would love to pray with you if you just need somebody to pray for you. But instead of that, there are guys all around you who have figured out that God loves them. And they would love to pray with you for you to accept the Lord. So, or if you just need to turn around, change your mind, and get back to where you started with that fresh new love, just talk to somebody who's near you as after we close and just go, hey, could you pray for me? And if the guy looks really embarrassed and stuff, take him with you to somebody else and go, we both need prayer. But man, this is what it's about as God's man. You don't even need like somebody that has all the theological answers. You just need somebody who will come with you before the throne of God just by praying. And we'll introduce you to him. And then pastors would love to answer questions, get you plugged in, get you a Bible if you don't have one. So certainly hang around and pastors would love to talk to you. But for me personally, I'd love to see you just talk to some regular guy. Because you'll find out everybody here is just like you. Except some of us discovered that we're loved. We discovered that first love. So if you just realize, maybe you get with somebody and they go, yeah, man, I needed that too. Pray for each other. Connect. It's one of the reasons why it's so great to get men together. It's, you know, we need each other. We need to stick together. So the band's going to come up and and play another song. And then if you need prayer from somebody or you have questions, come on up. But otherwise, just grab somebody around you and just go, I could use some prayer. And if they go, man, me too, go, let's pray for each other. And you might go, I've never prayed in my life. That's okay, you can do it. God hears what you're thinking even. So you just say it the way you need to say it. Man, God's going to do an amazing thing, and it can start tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that although a lot of times life and faith and it all gets so complicated, and yet it all comes back to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would never have to perish, but they could live forever. If there's anybody in this room who really hasn't taken that first step toward love, help them to feel like they're compelled to have somebody to pray with them, to have somebody to join together with them and come before you, and in the simplest way possible to just give you permission to work in their lives. And Lord, for those guys who are here and it's just kind of hitting them that, man, that love, that grace, that unconditional acceptance, that's been kind of crowded out of my life. Please help them not to settle for anything less than your pure, primary, prototypical, unconditional love. Thank you, Lord, for loving us that way. In Jesus' name, amen.